You can turn in your Bibles to John's Gospel. We're in chapter 1. John chapter 1. Remember, the Apostle John begins his book with what we call the prologue, verses 1 to 18. Basically, what he shows us is a behind-the-scenes look at the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. In other words, he starts with theology before he gets to the economy of salvation. And then we see the testimony of John the Baptist. That's what we're considering this morning, verses 19 to 34. We looked at verses 19 to 28. Last time, we'll look at verses 29 to 34 this morning. But I'll begin reading in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." Now this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent from them were, now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. And they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Amen. Well, let us pray. Father, thank you for the written word of the true and living God. And we pray now for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We pray that He would guide us and direct us and lead us, that He would shine the light upon this one described by the Baptist as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We thank you for this principal office of our blessed Savior. We thank you that He is a prophet. We thank you that He is a king. God, we thank you that He is a priest, that He is both priest and victim, that He is both the offerer and the one offered. And He is that one who takes away the sin of His people. Bless our time now. Encourage and strengthen our weary hearts. Again, save those who are still dead in their trespasses and sins. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come to the testimony of John the Baptist, we see similarities with the prologue of John the Apostle. They both testify concerning the divinity of Christ. Notice in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then John the Baptist ends his testimony in verse 34, confessing, this is the Son of God. As we saw last week, John's testimony is broken down into two sections. First, there is this dispute with the religious leaders, or a delegation from religious leaders, in verses 19 to 28. Notice in verse 19, now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He's out there baptizing in the wilderness at a time when there was no prophetic voice in Israel. John was a prophetic voice. So when this delegation comes to him, he denies that he's the Messiah. He says, I am not the Christ. As well, he denies that he's Elijah. He comes in the spirit and the power of Elijah, but he is not a reincarnated version, or rather one that had dropped out of heaven. And then he denies as well that he's the prophet. And the prophet there harkens back to Deuteronomy 18. Again, there was messianic expectation in the first century, and John the Baptist wants to make sure that nobody mistakes him for the Messiah. Now, in verses 29 to 34, Jesus is present. In the previous testimony, or dispute rather, with the delegation, Jesus isn't there. But notice in verse 29, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him. So in the first place, John makes a declaration of Jesus' mission. You see that in verse 29. And then secondly, he highlights the dignity of Jesus' person in verses 30 to 34. So we have a declaration of his mission, verse 29, and we have the dignity of his person in verses 30 to 34. So let's pick up first at the declaration of his mission. Now we're going to go a bit slowly through this section. So I don't want anybody to worry if it looks like it's getting late. We won't try to jam in verses 30 to 34. God willing, there'll be a next Sunday. And if not, we'll see you on the other side. That would be even more incredible and even more remarkable to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world in his land, Emmanuel's land. But notice in the first place, with reference to the declaration of his mission, John highlights the arrival of the Savior. It's a small word, it's only one word, but it's a word that demands our attention. Notice, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold. And the word simply means to behold. It means to see. It means to pay attention. In fact, in BDAG, which is a lexicon of the Greek language, here it gives the definition as a marker of strong emphasis. A marker of strong emphasis, see. The use of the word underscores the importance of the one that John the Baptist is now pointing to. So John the Baptist has said, I'm not the Christ, I'm not Elijah, I'm not the prophet. The next day Jesus comes walking toward him, John lays eyes upon him, and John says, behold. In other words, he underscores the importance of the one to whom he is now looking. And it's this particular reference, or at least this particular function of John the Baptist's ministry, that lends itself to Jesus' comment in Matthew 11. Jesus says that John was more than a prophet. What does he mean by that? Well, John the Baptist, like the Old Testament prophets, prophesied concerning the coming of the Messiah. So John the Baptist does that. He's in the wilderness. He's the voice of one crying out. He is making straight the path of Yahweh. But now John not only announces his coming, he announces his arrival. And so John has that privilege in redemptive history to not only be one who prophesies concerning the coming of Christ, but to also declare and identify the arrival of Christ. Now, when John says, behold, and especially when he employs the language of Lamb of God, I think John is reminiscing upon the Old Testament. In other words, this was a key time in redemptive history when the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament would come to his people to save them from their sins. Genesis chapter 3 gives the first promise concerning the Redeemer. Genesis 3:15, God says to the devil, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, what seems to be a bit vague for us New Covenant readers is actually quite vivid when we consider the rest of the Bible in terms of Genesis 3:15. The champion, the Messiah, the promised victor that God would send would in fact be a man. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He would be the seed of a woman. And notice the specific reference only to the woman. Again, it's not a full, blown out, developed doctrine of the virgin birth, but it certainly fits in well with what we find out concerning Messiah and his birth by the virgin. Also, it describes how this victor would engage in triumph. It says, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So there is a comparative statement. The devil will bruise the heel of the servant of the Lord. How does he do that? The sufferings of Jesus Christ. The death of Jesus Christ. But in that, the seed of the woman crushes the head of the serpent. In that, the seed of the woman is victorious. The seed of the woman does triumph. And as we move on from Genesis chapter 3, especially to Genesis chapter 12, and the call of Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans, we see the family of the Messiah begin to narrow down. We see it's now located in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Galatians chapter 3 at verse 16, the apostle calls the seed of Abraham Jesus Christ. He doesn't say it's all ethnic Jews that have ever lived or ever will live. No, the seed of Abraham is our Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. And then as you move on in redemptive history, it's not just the family of Abraham, but it's the specific family of David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, God makes a covenant with David concerning kingdom. And he says that from your line, I will raise up a son. I will sit him on my throne. He will build a house for my name, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And so when John the Baptist sees Jesus Christ, that behold carries with it the weight of biblical prophecy. The Lord Christ has arrived on scene. The one who was in eternity. The one who's co-eternal with the Father. Who is distinct from the Father, but consubstantial with the Father in time. Enters into history and becomes man. He takes on our humanity. He assumes our flesh and he lives for us. He dies for us and he's raised again for us. The promise of the Messiah throughout the Old Testament. One man, James Hamilton, says the Old Testament is a thoroughly messianic document. See, we read the Old Testament simply for principles and how to dare to be a Daniel and how to face our giants. That's not how the Old Testament is supposed to be read. Jesus condemns the religious leaders of his day. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But these are they which testify of me. Peter in Acts chapter 10, we saw this a few weeks ago in a baptismal service with reference to Cornelius. What does Peter say to the Gentile Cornelius? To him, all the prophets give witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him will receive forgiveness of sins. So for John the Baptist, living in this wonderful time in redemptive history, when his eyes gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't say, oh look, the new teacher. Oh look, the revolutionary. Oh look, the reformer. That's not what he says. He says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Notice, not only the arrival of the Savior is indicated for us, but notice the nature of his mission. And there's two things to observe here. First, his function, and secondly, his purpose. Notice the function of this man. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Again, that is a passage, or rather, a description of Jesus that is loaded with theological freight. It is heavy, it is dripping, as it were, good fruit concerning what the Old Testament declares concerning the Lamb of God. Again, this isn't accidental on the part of John the Baptist. He's not just pointing out a new teacher. He's not just pointing out a new philosopher. He's pointing to the Redeemer. In other words, Christ comes to meet man's greatest need. Not just more education, not socioeconomic benefit, but redemption. By a holy God, ultimately from a holy God. In other words, Jesus saves us from the wrath and fury of God Most High. And so John the Baptist calls him the Lamb of God. There's two things we ought to consider. The function, or rather the general use of the Lamb in the Old Testament. The various sacrifices. I've often thought for a person that had never heard the Gospel, had never understood anything about the Bible, had never come to Genesis, had never read through Exodus or Leviticus or Numbers or Deuteronomy. And then they meet this Jesus in John 1:29, and he's called the Lamb of God. What would they conclude about that? Well, probably not a whole lot different than what many professing Christians conclude, because we're ultimately ignorant of the Old Testament by and large. But with reference to the use of lambs in the sacrificial system, the lamb was used for the Passover in Exodus 12:5. It could be a lamb of the goats or a lamb of the sheep. It was utilized in the daily sacrifices, Exodus 29. It was used in burnt offerings, though not exclusively. You could use other things in Leviticus 1. It was used for peace offerings, again, not exclusively, but you used lambs in Leviticus 3. As well, sin offerings, though not exclusively, Leviticus chapter 4, and then in guilt offerings in Leviticus chapter 14. So the Lamb of God has with it a lot of connotation that the people of God ought to take time to unpack, and they ought to meditate upon, they ought to contemplate and consider, because there's a world of hope, a world of encouragement, a world of blessing and privilege held out by this title of our blessed Savior. As well, in the Old Testament, there was a demand for purity on the part of the Lamb. In Leviticus 22, at verses 17 to 33, when you brought an animal to sacrifice to the Lord, I know this is going to sound odd, it's going to sound countercultural, it's going to sound almost revolutionary, but when you brought an animal to present to Yahweh, it was supposed to be your best. You didn't try and find the worst in your flock. You didn't try and find the one that was lame. You didn't try to find the one that was blind. You didn't find the one that was second in every barnyard fight that there was. You brought the best. What's the idea? What's the significance? Your God is glorious. Your God is majestic. Your God is supreme. Your God made this world. Your God governs this world. Your God has redeemed you out of this world. And you're going to grab the worst of your animals as a token of your gratitude in payment back to God. Not payment for atonement, but an expression of gratitude for God's having been beneficent to you. This was the sin in Malachi's day. The prophet Malachi comes under God to indict the nation and specifically the priests. As the priest goes, so went Israel. And you know what the priests were doing? In temple worship at the time of the prophet Malachi, again, they were accepting the lame. They were accepting the blind. They were accepting the worst of the flock. And God, through the prophet, says, do you think your governor would be impressed? In other words, try to pay your taxes to the pagan governor with the worst possible thing you can offer up. Do you think he'd like that? Do you think he'd approve of that? Do you think he'd say, that's okay? No, God says, I am a great king. As well, the people of God, or the professing people of God at the time of Malachi, even went so far as to, now again, brace yourself, steal sacrifice to present at the temple. I've often thought that if you're in the process of stealing a sacrifice to offer it up to God, you've hit rock bottom. You're at the lowest of the lows. You can't get any worse. The idea of sacrifice is to deprive yourself of something and to give it to one who is altogether lovely and chief among 10,000. But that's what they were doing at the time of Malachi the prophet. And when it comes to this particular mandate, the demand for purity in Leviticus chapter 22, verses 17 to 33, listen to the Apostle Peter as he muses on this relative to the person of Christ. He says in 1 Peter 1:19, but you're not redeemed with those sort of worthless things, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. In other words, when God comes to deal, when God comes to initiate, when God comes to rectify the problem, he doesn't send the worst. He doesn't send the lame. He doesn't send the maimed. He sends his only begotten Son. He sends the one in whom is all grace and truth. He sends the one who is the Word that was with God, the Word that is God. Nevertheless, He becomes flesh. He assumes our humanity with all of the essential properties, all of the common infirmities thereof, and yet without sin. He identifies with us in order to redeem us. So when it comes to our salvation, the Father gives the best. So you see, when we consider these things, our hearts should be drawn out in worship. We should praise. We should adore. When we sing these songs, it ought not to be just a little bit of mumbling it out. We ought to belt it out to the majesty of God Almighty, because He is worthy, because He has saved us, because He's gone to these great lengths in order to redeem us, horrible, guilty, vile, helpless sinners. That's who we're dealing with. The object that God sets His affection upon is not somebody that's upright, somebody that's polished, somebody that's pure. He's come for the likes of you and me. He's come for sinners. The apostle describes it in Romans 5:8. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The glory of John 3:16, God so loved the world. It isn't that the world is so lovely. It's just the opposite. The grandness and the greatness and the measured love of God is set in contrast to the unloveliness of the world. But back to our text, there's this general reference in terms of the Lamb in the Old Testament. But then I want to look at three specific applications. I'm not suggesting that these are actually what was in the mind of the Baptist. Exegesis can go far, but it certainly can't uncover the minds of men as they make pronouncements in terms of the Lamb of God. But there are three pieces of evidence in the Old Testament, and three passages that we should be alerted to with reference to this title of Messiah. Turn to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. And this first point, I want to show the initiative of God the Father in the salvation of sinners. The initiative of God the Father in the salvation of sinners. And I think Genesis 22 certainly points in that direction. The arrival of the Lamb of God. He doesn't come in a vacuum. As Paul says in Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of the time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Genesis 3:15, God says, I will put enmity. In other words, brethren, as we ponder our so great a salvation, we mustn't ever forget divine initiative. We must parrot. We must sing alongside of Jonah in Jonah 2:9 when he says salvation is of the Lord. We must take our stand with the saints, the redeemed in heaven, who cry out to God and to the Lamb who sits upon the throne. And what do they cry out? Salvation belongs to you. In other words, we didn't make a good decision one day. We weren't wiser than other people. We're not smarter than everyone else around us. We're certainly not more righteous or pure. We're certainly not more virtuous. The fact that we're saved is owing to the glory of God Most High and His grand initiative. If you're not familiar with Genesis chapter 22, I'll just give you the basic sketch. Genesis 22 indicates that God tells Abraham to take his son, his only son, the son whom he loves, up to Mount Moriah and to sacrifice him. Now, there's a piece of text in verse 2 that tells us that God's testing Abraham. Abraham didn't have that text, brethren. As far as Abraham was concerned, God was doing this in order to demonstrate something of God and something about Abraham. We know that it's a test. We know how it turns out. We've seen the famous painting when the angel of the Lord stops Abraham from driving the knife into Isaac. Notice as well the significance of the place. Take him up to Mount Moriah. Now, for those who have read and are understanding of the Old Testament, that is the place where the temple would be built. It is a sacrifice mountain, as it were. And so God tells Abraham to take his son, his only son, the son whom he loves. Again, the language is reminiscent of that relationship between the father and the son. And he tells him to take him up and to sacrifice him. Isaac is probably not 4. He's maybe not 24. He's probably a late teens, maybe early 20 at the time. He's not a dim bulb. He understands what's happening. Notice, at least to some degree. Notice in verse 6. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Now notice what Abraham says. My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. There's a world of good theology in Abraham here. There is a world of gospel in Abraham here. The Lord will provide for himself. The Father sends the Son of his love. The Father sends his only begotten Son. The Father initiates. It's the Father's plan and purpose. There are those who teach that Christ came to get the Father to love us. No, the cross didn't procure the Father's love. Rather, the cross is an expression of the Father's love. And then notice, after the transaction, after the angel of the Lord stays Abraham's hand so that he does not kill Isaac, look at verse 13. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. There's substitutionary blood atonement in Genesis chapter 22. It's already present in Genesis chapter 3. When God clothes Adam and Eve with the skins of animals, he doesn't zip the costume off the bear and place it on those two. He kills the animals. He takes their skins and he covers them in their filth and in their degradation. Blood atonement is what the Baptist is announcing when he sees the Lamb of God. As well, turn over to Leviticus chapter 16. The sacrificial system indicates not only divine provision, the divine initiative for salvation is seen there clearly in Genesis 22. But secondly, the sacrificial system shows the provision for sinners by God. Now, Paul tells us in the book of Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away the sins of man. But they prefigured, they were types and shadows, and they pointed forward to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So the old covenant worshiper was saved by grace, through faith in Jesus, and these sacrifices helped his faith. These sacrifices helped his understanding. These sacrifices furthered his interest in the coming Messiah. Just like we look back in history to the Messiah, they looked forward in history, but it's the same Messiah by which they had salvation. Now, the sacrificial system, it's all throughout the books of Exodus and Leviticus. You see it in Numbers and Deuteronomy as well. But here in Leviticus at chapter 16, you have what's called the Day of Atonement. And again, we could say a lot about the sacrificial system, but I think at least in terms of the centrality of blood atonement, you see it indicated here very richly in Leviticus chapter 16. Specifically at verses 15 to 19, and then at verses 20 to 22. Essentially, what you have is the killing of one goat, and then the driving out of another goat. So the high priest on that one day of atonement, this wasn't a regular occurrence. This didn't happen as a daily sacrifice. There was one day out of Israel's calendar in the year where the high priest alone, not the king, not the other priests, not the, parishioners, not the members, not covenant citizens, but the one man went into the Holy of Holies for the nation. And with that first goat, he killed it and he took blood. And when he went in behind the veil, he poured the blood on the mercy seat. Why? Because we need God's wrath propitiated. In other words, God is angry with the wicked every day, according to Psalm 7:11. And when it comes to our understanding, we are actually those ones that God is angry with every day. We will see the need for atonement. We will see the need for covering, which is sort of the essential meaning with reference to atonement. And so the priest would kill the animal and then take the blood into that Holy of Holies and he would pour out the blood on the mercy seat. And intriguingly, he had to make atonement for himself. Christ didn't. Because Christ was holy, harmless, and undefiled. But the priest also made atonement for his household, and then he made atonement for Israel. Not the heathen around the people of Israel. This was a particular redemption. This was definite atonement. This wasn't willy-nilly for anybody that might want to activate it through their own free will. No, he went in there for the sins of Israel. Now comes the second goat. So he's killed the one, he's taken the blood into that place, and with that second goat, it's symbolic. It demonstrates God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. We just sang, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord." If we would have been living at the time of Leviticus 16, and if Spafford's hymn would have been available to us, we would have sang, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is laid on this goat and driven away. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord." It was a picture of what God does in atonement. And so the high priest takes his two hands, he lays them onto the goat, and he confesses. Not inequity, not some past sort of thing, not some social justice warrior-ism. He confesses the sins of Israel, the breach of the Decalogue. We have been idolaters. We have been blasphemers. We have been Sabbath breakers. We have been insubordinate to lawful authority. We've been murderers. We've been adulterers. We've been thieves. We've been liars. And we've been covetous. He lays those hands on that goat. And then he drives that goat out into the wilderness. Brethren, I realize not everybody in Israel was saved. But the ones who were saved, could you imagine the blessedness of that day? I mean, we have it in the supper. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Do we do that with hard and cold, calloused hearts? No, we do it joyfully. We do it happily. We do it corporately and individually. We proclaim the gospel of our salvation in the visible sign that God has given to the new covenant community. The same obtained with the old covenant saint. That remnant, according to God's grace, saw that goat driven out into the wilderness, and he rejoiced. He praised. He understood that no longer will sin keep me from my holy God. As one commentator says with reference to the significance of the event, he says the two goats thus symbolize both propitiation for sins by death and the complete removal of the sins for which atonement was made. In other words, it was complete, it was efficacious. Now, of course, because it wasn't Christ, it had to be replicated each and every year as a tutoring method to keep the people pointed forward unto the Messiah or the Lord Jesus Christ. In the language of Michael Morales, in his excellent book on Leviticus, it's a biblical theology of the book of Leviticus, I highly recommend it. He says, "Israel's sins must be dealt with, expiated. Only a cleansed humanity may belong to Yahweh. The way to God, then, is through a bloody knife and a burning altar." So when John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," I guarantee you, brethren, if not these particular texts, texts like them suggested themselves to the minds of those who now laid eyes upon the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then one final passage before we go back to John's Gospel. You hopefully are guessing the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. The prophet there deals with the servant of Yahweh. There's four songs in the prophecy of Isaiah. We call them the servant songs of Yahweh. The servant songs of the Lord. And you find one in 42, you find one in 49, you find one in 50, and then you find the last one here in verses chapters 52 and 53. And what these servant songs do is they provide for us various facets or aspects concerning the Messiah that would come. Remember, in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." These persons had the Old Testament. These persons knew their Bibles. These persons were conversant with the prophets. These persons understood the significance of Mount Moriah. They understood the significance of Abraham announcing that God would provide for himself. They understood these things. So when they now gaze upon the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the weight of redemptive history is now flowing, or rather terminating upon this blessed one who they see with their eyes. So in Isaiah 53, we have his humiliation, we have his suffering, we have his death, and we have his triumph. But notice specifically at verse 7. It said, well, back to verse 6. "All we like sheep have gone astray." See, the Bible sort of parallels us as well to that particular animal. But it's not positive. We ought not to say, hey, I'm just like a sheep. That's typically never a good sort of thing to confess. I mean, we have the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and in that we greatly rejoice. But in terms of the Bible's sort of paralleling or metaphorically speaking of us in that capacity, it's not typically to celebrate our ingenuity. It's not typically to celebrate our wisdom. It's not typically to celebrate how great we are. Notice in verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now notice in verse 7, he, the servant of the Lord, was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So going back to John's Gospel, John chapter 1 at verse 29, he gives the nature of the mission of the Lamb of God. His function is just that, Lamb of God. But then notice the purpose. Why is he the Lamb of God? Certainly just based on those few verses we've surveyed, we can sort of guess the answer. But if we look at this, verse 29, he tells us, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's wonderful. If you've never felt yourself or known yourself to be a sinner, then this is going to go right over your head. It's like trying to describe color to a blind man. You know, you meet people all the time and they think, yeah, I'm pretty good. I'm all right. Never killed anybody. I've never committed adultery. I've never, you know, done anything really bad. I was brought up in a Christian home, or I was brought up in a moral home, or I, you know, just tried to stay on the straight and narrow. And say, yeah, I mean, you know, this sin thing, you guys, you Christians always go on about. I just don't get it. If you don't get it, this text isn't going to make sense to you. You have to understand what sin is. Sin is bad. I don't know how better to describe it. It's just bad. Old Ralph Barnard would tell people, the Bible doctrine of total depravity means you're just plumb bad. Just plumb bad. That's what it means. We're estranged from God. We're alienated from our Creator. We not only hate Him, but as Scripture tells us, He's not thrilled with us either. In Romans 5, when Paul is celebrating reconciliation, it's not so much that we now see God favorably, but it's that God sees us favorably through the work of the Messiah. And so when we see that phrase, who takes away the sin of the world, there is great encouragement for the people of God, again, to celebrate, to rejoice, to praise, and to adore Him. But if you're not the people of God, pay attention. Listen. Because there might be something here in this next little bit that you can cleave to by God's grace through faith, looking unto Jesus and understand the significance of He takes away the sin of the world. In the first place, the verb that John uses signifies two things. It signifies first taking up and then secondly taking away. Does Jesus do that? Yeah. In fact, John Calvin makes the observation with reference to the verb. As the latter, taking away, depends upon the former, taking up, I gladly embrace both. Namely, that Christ, by bearing our sins, takes them away. So the first meaning is relative. He takes up our sin. What does that mean? Well, it certainly means Isaiah 53 and verse 4. There, the prophet says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. Or Peter, the apostle in 1 Peter 2:24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Or consider Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Not that he himself was morally impure, not that he himself had ever committed adultery, but our sin is imputed to the Savior, so that his righteousness can be imputed to us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is glorious. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So he takes up our sin to the cross, and there he's punished in our stead, so that he can take away our sin in that blessed remission, that blessed forgiveness, that blessed covering by his blood. We don't need the blood of bulls and goats. We don't need the typical significance of the Day of Atonement. We have the once-for-all sacrifice of the Lamb of God who took upon Himself our sin and the punishment due for it such that He could take away our sins when by grace we believe. It is most blessed. It is most wonderful. It is most glorious. And as I've said before, and I feel sorry for you brethren that have been here the whole 24 years, I'm not getting more creative as I move on in my life. I am not getting more innovative. My horizons aren't expanding in terms of that many more sort of illustrations. But what I've said and what I hope I'll say in my dying breath is that one of the chief boons of the Christian gospel is the forgiveness of sins. There is nothing better than to be forgiven. There's nothing better than to have that blood atonement. There is nothing better than to be able to sing with a heartfelt joy, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. If you don't know the forgiveness of sins, listen to John the Baptist concerning the Lamb of God. He takes it away by having taken it up, by having received in Himself the punishment that was due for us. We speak of substitutionary atonement. He went in the place of His people and there took the penalty and wrath of God. He went in the place of His people to exhaust the wrath of God on our behalf. Remember in Gethsemane, Christ knows all too well what lay on the other side in terms of Golgotha. That's why His soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. He has the cup of God's wrath. He says, according to His humanity, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Well, what's the cup? It's the wrath and fury of God. If you die in your sins, there's no dreamless existence in your future. There's no sort of ethereal place that's kind of a no man's land where you can hang out for eternity. You're either in Christ and end up in Emmanuel's land, or you're out of Christ and you end up in hell, which was prepared for the devil and for his angels. That's it. Those two places. The Bible knows no other. This is one of the most important sermons you'll ever hear because you are a sinner. You stand in need of God. You need His grace. You are dependent upon Him for your life, your breath, your food, your water, and all the while you resist Him and defect against Him and rebel. But He has made provision for your sin in the gospel of our salvation, and it's in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He takes it away by having taken it up. And I think A.W. Pink is right on when he makes this observation. He says, it was the Spirit of God presenting the Lord Jesus to Israel in the very office and character in which they stood in deepest need of Him. You got to follow what Pink says here, and I may comment along the way. What does Israel have? I've already mentioned it. They come, or the delegation comes to John the Baptist. Before they ask him, what does he say? I am not the Christ. They ask him, are you Elijah? They ask him, are you the prophet? But notice, before they even ask, he says, I am not the Christ. Why? Because the Baptists knew that there was messianic expectation. There had been 400 years without a prophet. There had been 400 years of silence, as they interpreted, from God to man. And so there was this expectation. But what was their expectation? They wanted a king. And not the king that Jesus was. They wanted a king to deal with the Roman Empire. They wanted a king to break the teeth of the Roman Empire. They wanted a king to free them from subjugation to the Roman Empire. They wanted a king to put a chicken in every pot, put a new car on every driveway, put a new boat to summer home. That was their messianic expectation. They had a geopolitical hope of regaining their prestige and being that nation among the others that basically ruled. So Christ comes lowly riding on a colt into Jerusalem. They missed it by a long shot. They weren't looking for redemption in the spiritual sense. They weren't looking for freedom from sin. They weren't looking for blood atonement. They weren't looking for remission. And such is the case today. People want things. People want prestige. They want power. They want money. They want success. They want to have a good family. And all these things aren't necessarily bad. But they don't always want what Christ came to give. taking away their sins. Listen to Pink. It was the Spirit of God presenting the Lord Jesus to Israel in the very office and character in which they stood in deepest need of Him. They would have welcomed Him on the throne, but they must first accept Him on the altar. And is it any different today? Christ as an Elijah, a social reformer, will be tolerated. Christ as a prophet, as a teacher of ethics, will receive respect. But what the world needs, first and foremost, is the Christ of the cross, where the Lamb of God offered Himself as a sacrifice for sin. That's the problem. That's the issue. That's what we face today. If we're in Christ by grace, we can rejoice. But if you're not in Christ today, you ought to fear and tremble. You ought to realize that God is holy. That if you happen to die before you're prophesied in your own head, 80 years, it is going to be most miserable. It is going to be most hellish. It is going to be most destructive. At the end of Matthew chapter 25, Jesus casts away unbelievers into that place, which was what? Prepared for the devil and his angels. We rejoice in the fact that Jesus goes ahead of us to prepare a place for us. In my Father's house are many mansions, He says. Well, do you realize that hell is a prepared place also? Do you realize that when they're musing on the disposition of Judas in Acts chapter 1, it says he went to his own place. In other words, you're not going to escape the wrath of God. You're not going to escape unfazed. You're not going to get into the presence of God and God say, oh, well, you know, I'll make an exception for you because you're wonderful and you're awesome and I just really have it in for you. No, that's not going to happen. There is one hope. There is one way. There is one means by which we are saved, and that's through the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It is a most blessed, wonderful statement. But as well, it is a most promising and encouraging statement. Don't continue in your sin. Don't continue in your rebellion. Don't continue in your rejection of Him. Don't try and act like, well, I don't need that. Oh, yes, you do. Sin has such a power over you, such a corrupting influence over us, that we don't see things properly. Remember a few weeks ago, we considered those demoniacs in Matthew's gospel. Mark and Luke tell us about the one of them, probably the more notorious of that. Well, after this man comes to Jesus and is saved by grace through faith, we see him now clothed and seated and in his right mind. See, prior to that, he was unclothed. He was naked. He stood amongst the tombs. He caught himself. He, all night long, he wept and he wailed and he gnashed his teeth. But then when he meets Jesus, he puts clothes on and then he sits at the feet of Jesus and it says very specifically, he's in his right mind. What should you conclude? That outside of Jesus Christ, you're not in your right mind. I hate to be the bearer of bad news today. I hate to shatter your self-image. I hate to affect the delicate snowflakes among us. But you're out of your mind if you're not in Christ. Remember Paul before Festus in Acts chapter 25. When Felix says, much learning is driving you mad, or Festus says, much learning is driving you mad. What does Paul say? Oh yeah, I'm just a religious nut. Oh yeah, I'm just a conspiracy theorist. Oh yeah, I've just left the reservation. That's not what he says. Much learning has driven you mad. He says, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak the words of truth and reason. See, to be out of Christ is to be out of your mind. You don't understand your needs. You don't understand what you should want. You don't understand the problem that actually faces you. But God does. And God in His kindness, God in His mercy, God in His grace has made a way of access for even you through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that last little phrase there, the world. It doesn't mean every single human being. The Bible doesn't teach universalism, but the Bible does teach every single human being without distinction. It's not without exception. Every single body is going to be saved, but it's without distinction. If you've understood properly, these promises of the Old Testament were given to Israel. They were given to one body politic. They were given to the covenant people. So one might conclude that Jesus' mission of redemption will only apply to ethnic Israel. No, that's not what the text says. He takes away the sin of the what? Of the world. It is Jew. It is Gentile. It is all those who, by God's grace, believe in Him. If you think that's a bad way to understand world, look at verse 10. The same apostle uses the same word with three different meanings in the space of one verse. He was in the world. That's the earth that He made. And the world was made through Him. That's the cosmos. That's the universe. That's everything. And the world did not know Him. That is the ethically perverse rebels among whom He lived. So that word world doesn't always mean every single human being without distinction. Later in John's Gospel, we will see that the Samaritans understand that Christ is what? The Savior of the world. John 4:42. In John chapter 12, Greeks want to see Jesus. Right on the heels of the Pharisees saying, the whole world has gone after Him. And then the same apostle uses the same word in Revelation 5:9, and there he describes the world to us. Men from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. And so in John 1:29, he says, behold the Lamb of God, with all of the theological freight that phrase carries, and the specific purpose for which He is the Lamb of God, to take away the sin of the world. Not just Jews, not just a small handful, but men, women, boys and girls from every tribe, tongue, people and nation. That's Bible, brethren. That's Bible, friend. I'm not making this up. That is what is clearly communicated by the God of heaven through His inspired apostles and hopefully preached throughout the earth today. It is the gospel of our salvation. And the gospel of our salvation isn't about us and about our doings and about our virtue. The gospel of our salvation concerns the life and the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In conclusion, in terms of what we consider here in verse 29 relative to the Lamb, we ought to appreciate what one commentator says. Jesus, the Word, the light, is the Lamb of God and the Lamb of God, so that His person, ministry, and ultimately His death acts for the reconciliation of the world to God. 2 Corinthians 5:19, verse A, part A. The apostle says, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. So again, it's not every single human being without exception. But the usage of the word world does show something about the beneficence. That means the large-heartedness. That means the goodness and the kindness of our God. When John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Yes, the badness of the world is in view. And the goodness and the love of God is there. But also, it's not just a small handful. It's not just the frozen chosen. It's not just a few people that are going to find their way into heaven. Revelation 7 says there's a great multitude that no man can number. So don't tarry, don't wait, don't hesitate, don't reject and don't resist. The way of access is by faith in Jesus Christ. You see that clearly. Verse 12. It says, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Notice again, who believe in His name. Why do you think I bang that drum whenever we look at the book of Galatians? It's so that you, sinner, don't begin to think that some of these weird preachers are actually right. That you need a bit of Jesus plus you. Jesus plus you will always land you in hell. That's Paul's emphasis in the book of Galatians. It's Jesus alone. That's why he says, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. If you for a moment think that somehow you've helped Jesus save you, or if you for a moment think that somehow you've assisted Jesus in saving you, then you've basically said that the cross work was in vain. It is Christ alone for salvation. Believe in Him and you will be saved. And then you, along with the rest of us, will hopefully have an earnestness when it comes time to sing, and when it comes time to worship, and when it comes time to participate in the praise of our glorious God. for what the Lamb has done for us, we should be a lot more earnest in our singing. We should be a lot more earnest in our attendance. We should be a lot more earnest in our seeking to understand and grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And may this Lamb be preached throughout the earth today, and may sinners everywhere believe on Him and be saved. For we know ultimately it's not the pandemic, it's not the government, it's not all these other things that is man's ultimate problem. It is estrangement from a holy God. It is the wrath and fury and curse of an almighty God that will ultimately come upon guilty sinners. So Lord in heaven, bless Your Word. Send it forth, conquering and to conquer, and save sinners to the uttermost, we pray. In Jesus' blessed name, amen. We'll take your hymn books and turn to 568, and we'll conclude our service by singing a doxology of praise to our great and triune God. Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is abundant redemption, and He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. God in heaven, we thank You for this grace. We thank You for this mercy. We thank You for Your sovereignty. And God, I pray that You would go with us now, that Your face would shine upon us, that we would know Your peace, Your nearness, Your security, and that God, You would bless us and help us to glorify You in this world. We thank You for the Lord's house on the Lord's day, for the Lord's worship. And go with Your people now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please be seated for a brief time of meditation.